I'm going to be totally honest with you. When Pastor Timothy reminded me that I was scheduled to share tonight, giving a behind-the-scenes look at the Ministry of Communion preparation, I had three thoughts run through my head. My first thought was, can't we just keep this behind the scenes? After all, the whole point of serving in this area is so that I don't have to be up front, vulnerable, and outside of my comfort zone. But here I am. The second was, what could I possibly talk about, even for 5 minutes? I mean, there's not much to it. I could talk about the intricacies of filling the communion cups to that perfect level, but I don't think that's the intention of the talk. The third and last thought was a very weighty question that I needed to ask Timothy. Now listen carefully. Should I talk about the spiritual ramifications of using grape-flavored apple juice instead of authentic red grape juice? I assure you, this would only be a theoretical discussion, as we are most definitely a 100% grape juice kind of church. I think it's defined in our Constitution or something. We'd never think of substituting with anything else. All right, you got me. Maybe one time we might have kind of, sort of, accidentally bought the wrong juice. Whew. It's good to finally get that off my chest. But come on, have you ever gone down the juice aisle at the store and tried to pick one out? There's like a million choices, and they all look the same. If you're not careful, you're liable to come home with cranberry grape or a synthetic blend of corn syrup and water flavored with 10% juice. And don't think the congregation won't notice the switch. So if you ever feel brave enough to tackle communion some future Sunday, I'm telling you up front, it's not for the faint of heart. Thanks for laughing at my jokes, appreciate it. In all seriousness, though, it can be easy to get caught up in the type of bread or cracker and juice used during the service. But these are just symbols that could become ritualistic if we let them. What God is really after is our heart. I do want to share a little of how God is blessing us by allowing us to serve him through communion preparation. But first of all, I wanted to briefly touch on the questions of what is communion and why do we observe it? Although you are probably already familiar with these topics, I believe it would be helpful to reflect upon them. You see, as soon as we forget the reason for our service, and more importantly, who we serve, it becomes nothing more than just an empty ritual. So what is communion? According to an online dictionary, one literal meaning of the term communion is the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. So in other words, it's a close-knit family thing. If we really want to understand something, there's no better way than to get it from the source, and of course, that's the Bible. So listen to Luke's account from Luke 22, 14 through 20, and this is ESV. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 33, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So why do we observe communion? We follow the ordinance of communion to follow Christ's example with his disciples during the Passover meal he had with them prior to his death, an event we often refer to as the Last Supper. We observe communion because Jesus directly commands it. Do this in remembrance of me. Our church constitution lists the Lord's Supper as a core belief. It states, "We believe that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper consists of the elements of bread and the fruit of the vine. The physical elements of food remind us that Jesus is our external sustenance and hope. The Lord's Supper is, one, a continuing rehearsal of being a part of God's new covenant on the basis of Jesus and not ourselves. Two, a memorial of his suffering and death. And three, an anticipation of Jesus and his kingdom to come. It is to be enjoyed by all repenting believers until Jesus comes." End quote. Observing communion not only commemorates his death, but also serves as a reminder of the promise of our future with him in glory. Another way to put it, communion helps us to remember Christ's suffering and sacrifice for us in the past, demonstrates our relationship with him and each other in the present, and builds our anticipation for the full fulfillment of God's plan in the future. Excuse me. So what does serving through communion look like? It's fairly straightforward. Pretty much, Bethany and I ensure that the church has all the needed supplies prior to communion, such as cups, bread, and juice, and we prepare it on the Sunday mornings when a communion service is scheduled. Bethany faithfully purchases the bread and juice, and yes, she does an excellent job getting the right one, and cuts up the bread. We also find someone to cover communion for the weeks we are unavailable. And thanks so much to all who have helped in this way. And also a big thanks to Joel Kodiker for significantly upgrading our communion cup pouring capabilities. I mean, it's gone up 100-fold. And to Bethany Jocks, who had the idea of providing an allergen-free alternative so everyone could participate. Serving communion at times can seem inconvenient and tedious, and admittedly, there are times when Bethany and I simply don't feel like doing it. It means planning ahead and getting up early. Again, keeping in sight who this is for makes all the difference. It has been a blessing to serve in this small way, with God using it to teach us humbleness, servanthood, and a care for our brothers and sisters. It is a good behind-the-scenes ministry for those of us who are shy. It has been a practical way to serve the body, freeing the elders to focus on teaching the word, discipling, and promoting spiritual growth. There are a lot of opportunities and needs like that in our church, so I'd encourage you to talk with one of our deacons if you want to get involved in something like that. It has been exciting to observe God's goodness through the marked growth in our body simply from seeing the change in the number of communion cups that we use. When an elder first approached us about overseeing communion a handful of years back, we only needed two small metal plates for the cups. We are now using, of course, the four large wooden plates, which is roughly three times the number of cups we started with. So it's been kind of fun to watch that growth. In closing, I want to share a story of how God used a communion service to teach Bethany and I a lesson in his provision and faithfulness. A couple years back, when our church numbers were growing very fast, Bethany and I prepared communion as we always had. However, looking around during the service, it was clear to see that we had a lot more people than usual, and quite apparent that there would not be enough communion cups for everyone. I was thinking, what are we going to do if they run out? Should I hurry back to the kitchen and try to prepare more? Bethany, on the other hand, was frantically praying for God to multiply what we had like he did the loaves and fish. Please, Lord, let there be enough for everyone. While we sweated it out, the elders passed out the elements for what seemed like a year. Finally, they came up front with what appeared to be empty plates. Uh-oh. Each grabbed a cup, setting down the final plate on the table. Pastor Timothy looked down, smiled, picked up the very last cup. Of course, God knew all along there would be exactly enough, and he knew it wouldn't have had the same effect if there were one or two extra. So he made it come out to the exact count, just so he could demonstrate to us that he even has communion preparation in his hands. If you ever feel like you'd like to get involved specifically with communion, feel free to talk with Bethany and myself. Thank you for listening tonight.
Good evening. For those of you who I haven't introduced myself to yet, my name is Jill Davis. My husband and I have been coming here for about a year and a half now. And I teach English at a Christian high school in Grand Rapids. And one of my responsibilities every morning is to lead my class in devotions. And we have a book that has kind of pre-made devotions for us. They're normally a couple of paragraphs long with some verses at the beginning and at the end. However, a couple weeks ago, I opened the book and was surprised to find that our devotion for the day was only one sentence long. It was Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." And I thought, how nice. How nice of God to give us a short devotion today because we have so many more important things that we have to do this period. And it was a silly thought to have in the heat of the moment, but as I reflected on this thought later, I realized just how often this attitude creeps into my everyday life. Be still has always been a hard command for me. I love to work. I make to-do lists that are literally as long as my arm. I make spreadsheets and charts of all the different goals and challenges that I'm trying to accomplish every day. I make a game out of how many things I can cross off my to-do list before I go to bed every night. And I'm never happier than when I have something to be working on. But while I can look back at periods of my life and see how my hard work and my efficiency have been beneficial or helpful, I can also look back on times, much more recent ones, when my focus on getting stuff done has actually become a major distraction from my time with the Lord. Because my spiritual life isn't something that can be measured or managed, I tend to push it down on my list of priorities under the things that I actually can see myself accomplishing. When I do get around to my devotions, I often find myself trying to economize it. If I do my prayers at the same time that I brush my teeth, I can save 2 minutes. I have pondered the intricacies of reading Lamentations while walking the dog to save 5 minutes. Needless to say, this attitude is not worshipful. This command to be still always frustrated me. Doesn't God know how much I have to do? Why does he give me all these different responsibilities and then tell me to be still? And as I look at this verse, I realize that I get so frustrated about the first half that I forget the second half. Know that I am God. The first half is essential to the second. When I am wholly focused on my activity, my agenda, my progress, my goals, even if they are very worthy and well-intentioned, my attention always turns inward and centers on me. The act of being still removes my focus from myself and helps me to both physically and mentally realign my priorities. It reminds me that God needs to be the motivation of all my efforts. It reminds me that God is my ultimate priority, not the work that I can accomplish. And it also helps me to prepare my heart for worship instead of letting it be consumed by anxiety. In other words, being still prepares my soul to know my God better. And I'd like to be able to tell you that in the week and a half since God brought this verse to my attention, I have totally fixed my problem with overworking, and I am now a master of being still. Sadly, I can't. This is still an area where I have a lot to learn, and where I would sincerely appreciate prayers and encouragement from my church body. But I can offer this encouragement. In the moments that I have been able to calm myself, to take time, to be still, I've been incredibly encouraged. It occurs to me that this verse is not only a command, but a promise. If we trust the Lord and create intentional time to be in communion with him, he is there. I'm reminded of Proverbs 8:7, which says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." In the moments when I pray, I feel peace. In the moments when I talk to the Lord, I feel strength. And in the moments when I take time to read my Bible instead of checking emails or grading homework, I do find relief and a greater sense of fellowship. It's a daily struggle for me, and I suspect for many of us in this room, to put aside work, especially when it's the necessary, life-giving work that we have to do every day, and to devote that time to being still. But let us be encouraged that the effort is always worth it, and that the rewards of spending time with the Lord far outweigh anything else.
Thank you both. Let me pray for us as we get into our time together in preaching. Father, we need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We need your ability to focus on whatsoever things are true, even as we talk about these issues related to abuse and sexual abuse, and how do we think through it as Christians? What are the foundational principles we need to know? And I pray that you would continue to guide us in accordance with your word, in accordance with your wisdom, and that you would give us discernment, clarity, love for your glory, your gospel, and for people. So may your name be praised. Amen. So this is the third week in going through this Me Too series. And the first week I gave a basic flyover of why this topic is important. Last week, I spoke on the response Christians ought to have towards those who have been abused. And then this week, I'm speaking on how Christians ought to think and behave towards those who have abused. Now, before I get into the topic tonight, I want to clarify a couple of things. In this series, you may have been thinking that I was going to give specific guidelines of what to do in order to walk someone through abuse. And that's not entirely my intent or my main focus. I'm not speaking, and I said this even last week, I'm not speaking to a group of doctors per se or other people in different types of fields. I'm speaking to a local church, and my hope is that I would be giving principles that would inform our mindset that would lead to affecting our behaviors. So I'm trying to give foundational principles to affect our hearts, and I believe that as we take these principles, if we take these, that we'll be more compassionate, more just in our behaviors. The next thing I want to share is actually something I should have made explicit last week in the topic talking about those who have been abused. I failed to do so last week, so that's why I'm saying it now. And it's this, it's that a victim of abuse is a victim of abuse. I know that sounds obvious, but I want to emphasize that someone who has been abused does not take responsibility or is not at fault for someone else's perversion. Okay? I say this because it's hard even for the person who has been abused, it's hard for them to even confess that at times. I was talking recently to a friend of mine who was abused in their preteen or teen years, and they said, I know I was abused, I know I was a victim, but I hate even saying that. I don't like admitting that that is the case. For that person, it seems as though admitting to being a victim admits vulnerability, it admits a pain they don't want to admit. For others, they could say, I shouldn't have let that happen. If only I had done this or that. Others are angry that they're victims. Why did that happen to them? But in any scenario, I want to say this because those who are victims need to realize, again, they're not the ones at fault for someone else's perversion. People who are abused often take on greater levels of guilt than what they should take on. And if they do take that on, it's harder to work through a process of healing. And so we need to affirm the sinfulness of the sinner and come alongside of the person who has been victimized. So I want to make sure you remember those two points. One, the series is seeking to address foundational attitudes so that we can lovingly persevere with people. And secondly, the abused person was abused. Now tonight we're going further in talking about those who have abused? How are we to think about those who have sexually violated someone? Keep in mind, there are no respecter of persons when it comes to sins and who would commit certain types of sins. Oftentimes, people who sexually abuse are those who are close friends of the family, trusted within a family or within a given context. They're not, at times, people we would expect or think in our minds who would do this. In the recent case with the doctor Larry Nassar, he was the medical sports doctor for many women, and again was trusted as the sports doctor, but he was charged with abusing almost 300 girls. Now, I told you the first week in this series of the scenario with the father of one of the girls who was abused, and how in that courtroom he asked the judge to be able to have 5 minutes or 1 minute with that doctor, and the judge declined, and then the man lunged towards Nassar and was taken down by the police officers. But I didn't tell you more to that story. Actually, I think it was the next day, somebody saw that video of the father lunging towards, and this person thought that that dad needed to be affirmed. And so he started a GoFundMe page to raise money to show support to this dad. And I think within, it was either 24 or 48 hours, they raised $37,000 to give to that dad to show support in what he was trying to do to the doctor. The dad declined the money, and so then they had to figure out how to give all the money back to the people who gave towards him. But I think that that shows, again, this innate desire within human beings, an understanding of justice. While we don't have a perfect understanding of justice, in our fallenness, we do want justice. And we want to affirm that justice should be had, or our view of justice should be had. But I was actually grateful to hear that the father declined that money, because as a Christian, I understand that that's not going to solve anything. And that is not ultimate justice. Last week, we looked a little bit at Romans 12. And we saw that God is a God of wrath. God is a God of vengeance. Judgment is his. Vengeance is his. He will judge. And that, we learned as we saw that if we are God's children and we understand that God's justice is perfect, then that actually frees us to live. That frees us to be able to move on in certain ways in our life and live in freedom and live not in bitterness, but in even the joy of the Lord if we trust him. So even as I thought about that scenario and I thought about how people supported that dad, I thought, okay, well then what's the Christian response? How ought we to think about those individuals who have abused? And that's what we're talking about tonight. Four basic principles of how we ought to think or respond towards those who have abused. And even in thinking in terms of helping the abuser. I think if we're really thinking in terms of helping the abuser, then the first thing that comes to my mind is we should have a love that hates sin. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 again. Romans 12. I'm simply going to read from verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In order to love, according to this verse, in order to love effectively, we have to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. We can't only hold fast to what is good. We have to abhor what's evil. And I know some people will say, okay, but we need to hate the sin and we need to love the sinner. By the way, do you guys know who said that? Don't say the Bible. You guys know who said that? Who started that phrase? Anybody? Mahatma Gandhi. He was the one that purported that statement. It's so interesting how many times Christians quote Gandhi. And I'm not saying that we hate sinners, okay? But We need to have a correct understanding of what it even means to love a sinner. That doesn't mean ignore sin. It doesn't mean that we do not confront sin in the life of someone who has committed the sin. Think about it from a different angle. I'm sure I've said this before, and I'm sure you've probably said this as well. But if you look at parents who never discipline their children, you call that child a spoiled brat. That's what we say. and we recognize, and we even think in our minds, you know, that's not the best thing. That's not the most loving thing. That child needs to be directed. That child needs to be disciplined. They need to get a grip on reality. And so there needs to be parental discipline in that sense. Well, similarly, in all other contexts of sins, they need to be addressed in some way, shape, or form. And Christians ought to shine light on sin. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5 says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of a wise man than to hear the song of fools. Can't ignore their sin. They just go to parties to ignore the sin, but a wise man will confront, and it would be good for them to listen to the wise man. If I genuinely love someone who has abused, I'm going to confront their sin. And I'm going to confront in such a way that they recognize that I even have a hatred for their sin and what they did. There's nothing wrong with having a righteous hatred. Right? There is a place for righteous anger, and the person who abused should see that anger in order to be awakened to the sinfulness of sin. It's loving to do that, and it should be our prayer that the person is awakened to the reality of God's justice and punishment, because they have not been living in reality. There is a real God. There is a real hell. There is a real judgment that is going to come. And by the way, when I say righteous anger, I'm saying that there is a concern for that person. I'm not just saying an anger that says, I'm going to give you justice. It's an understanding of God and his holiness, and that there is a judgment coming. And so the Bible would even use a word like pity to describe how we are, our attitude, even in our hatred. We would pity. And in our culture, pity is more like, I look down upon you. But there is a real sense where I feel sorry and sad that you would live in such ways. I'm sorrowful for you. I think a righteous anger has a sorrow intermixed with it. And we see that even in Jesus, don't we? Where he weeps over Jerusalem, but he's very confrontational in his words. If we're going to help an abuser, we are to have a love for them, but a love that has a hatred for sin. Secondly, we should have a humility that trusts the Savior. I'm going to define what I mean by that. But again, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, which means that we're to love everyone. And love calls us to this righteous anger. But this righteous anger should lead us to this desire that they would repent. And repentance means to turn to God. Sadly, I think we unwittingly forget this point, a desire for repentance. We just say maybe a desire that they would go to jail, which could be an appropriate thing that needs to happen. But we don't think about repentance, that they would actually turn to God. We can also, in trying to help those who have been abused, we can unwittingly put ourselves up on this pedestal and think, and maybe you've had this thought in your mind before, I would never do such a thing. Have you ever said that about anything in your own life? I'd never do that. It may be true that you will never do that thing, but if you never do that thing, do you realize that that's because of God's mercy and grace? The Bible teaches us that God has given the world immense kindness to restrain the world from sinning worse. But if God were to take away that grace, we'd all be like the devil. And Paul tells us, even within a Christian context, within the local church, when he talks to the Galatians, he talks about how we ought to respond towards someone if they are caught in sin. If you want to, you can turn to Galatians 6:1, but I'm going to read it for you here too. Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So someone's caught in sin, and he's just talking generically, any type of sin. And I think the idea of caught is not just that they've sinned once, but that they're caught in this sinful pattern more than likely. And so he says, how do we go about that within the church? Somebody's caught in this sin. And so he says, you who are spiritual, restore that person. Now the term spiritual relates to the context of what he just talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Because remember, these books don't have chapters in them when Paul wrote them. And so spiritual refers to those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are living out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He says, those people within the gathering, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is that they would turn to Christ. You want the person to repent. You want the person to admit their sin. But in the midst of this hopeful restoration, or prayerful that there would be restoration, Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Oh, I know in my own life, I've had many scenarios of confrontation with people. And I have had scenarios in my confrontation where I just let arrogance rise up within me. They might not even know it is happening. But I have this superiority that comes in. Oh, how dare you? Oh, I can't believe. Oh, and when that happens and I start to think of myself and I start to turn inward on me, what I'm actually doing is I'm not helping the person, because then I start making myself the standard. And I think of me as the one who's going to save this person, and I'm going to make them feel bad for what they have done, instead of pointing them to the Savior who is going to come and judge. You know, even in the midst of these situations in confrontation, Satan's already working at taking down that person, and then he's going to try to work to take down the spiritual ones as well. If he can get them to be prideful, oh, he's gained more ground. He's gained another foothold within the church. And instead of being prideful, we ought to be prayerful. We have to be humble. Lord, help me. Don't let me buy into any lies. Don't let me go down this path either. Let me hate sin, but let me be humble before you. So we ought to be loving, and we ought to hate sin, but we ought to be humble and saying, Jesus is the Savior, not me. Jesus is the Lord, and you need to look to Him. Now, in processing through this as well, this third point, I think is very important for us to understand, that we should have an awareness of what change normally looks like. And when I say normally looks like, I'm talking about what it normally looks like for sexual addicts. And this could be said of people with any type of greater addiction. But last week I said sometimes Christians can jump for the need for the abused to forgive. They can jump to that so quickly that they negate the severity of the situation. And they don't really address the sin of the person who abused. They just, let's just fix this real quick and get back to normal. It's my understanding that abusers, they can often feel bad in one sense, quickly. They can cry and shed tears. They can feel shame. But many times, it's simply they want things to go back to normal, or what they perceive to be normal. They don't like the uncertainty of the situation. And so maybe even unwittingly, they're manipulating the situation in order to get what they want. They may seem sorrowful, but oftentimes the initial response is a worldly sorrow. Not really a godly sorrow. So I want you to understand an awareness of that. You could talk and you could confront someone and they could cry and break down, okay? But there still needs to be consequences. We got to test and see if there's really repentance. So I want you to hear this. I don't have this on the slide here, but some things to be aware of. Abusers don't often think about the dangers of how they've objectified people. Therefore, they'll treat forgiveness as a part of a process to get their own way. Not thinking about this person created in the image of God. And that needs to be confronted. They've objectified people, and life isn't just some kind of control that they can manipulate. And that goes to the second point. Abusers abuse often because of a desire for control, and they like to keep a good facade. So when it comes out into the light of what they've done, they're extremely uncomfortable with this coming out to the light, understandably so, but want to hide again. It's just like when you turn a light on. I remember when I worked in college and I had to do cleaning stuff, and I at this one place I would go into, and I'd turn on the light, and the cockroaches would go and hide. They don't like the light. They want to hide wherever they can go. And it's a similar thing with someone who has abused. They don't like the light shining on them, but they need the light shining on them. Abusers often don't think as well from an eternal perspective. Scripturally speaking, wisdom is thinking from eternity and living in light of eternity. They've trained themselves to think in terms of quick fixes. Even the abuse itself is a quick fix. And so if we try to give them a quick fix, we're only feeding into their mentality. That's not reality according to God's word. How often does God talk about change being a process over time? It's sanctification is a process of a growth in holiness. It's not a one and done thing. And when you realize some of these qualities that are consistent amongst those who abuse, if you really care about their hearts and you care about their change, then you will care about the idolatry in their life, and you'll want the idol of control. You'll want the idol of self-pleasure to be confronted. You'll want them to view life from an eternal perspective, not just a temporal one. So when a situation of abuse comes out, this is the time that God is exposing this person to the light, and Christians should not turn the light back off or dim the light. This is God's providence showing this, and we should shine the light brightly instead of just saying, oh, all is well, when it's not all well. If we jump too quickly in a process, we could lead that person to a greater hardness of heart. So what do? Clearly, an abuser wouldn't want punishment, but they need it. And by the way, I don't care if you're a mandatory reporter or not. If you hear of abuse, it should be reported. Honestly, if you say, well, I don't know what to do, what does that even mean? Well, then, you know, talk to somebody who is a mandatory reporter, which, by the way, I am one, and say, I need help to know what to do. And we can go through a process. But the abuser needs to see the consequences of his or her sin. And the abusers need to have right thinking. They need to be shown this. You know what's interesting too, is we as Christians, we want to see justice exemplified, but as well, we're talking about helping the abuser, which means that some of us could experience situations where someone has abused, we report them, and yet we stay alongside with them and seek for their repentance. It's an interesting position that God has his children in. Because you would think, if I report, I'm against you. No, I'm not. I'm actually for you. I want you to understand Christ. I want you to understand his holiness. So the abusers need to have right thinking. There needs to be, we need to be concerned about their thinking. We need to show them that they're not in control of life, and they never were in control of life. God's in control. And so consequences that come should teach them that they're out of control. And I would say that if someone begins to accept the consequences and just says, this is what has come to me because of my sin, there is a beginning, potentially, of repentance in the life. I think of David as an example with his sin. He's confronted by Nathan, and he says, God's just. Now he prays. He prays, maybe my child won't die, but his child dies. And then he gets up and says, God is to be served. And he trusts him. I want to go to a biblical example, though, of kind of treatment within a church for sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you, he's talking to the Corinthians, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he's talking about a different type of sexual immorality, but I think the point is made when he says you're arrogant for not confronting it. You're not following what God says to do when the sins come out within the church process. You're just letting it go and letting it ride, and you all know, and you're not doing anything about this. It ought to be confronted. You should mourn that this has happened. This is painful. And this person, there should be the church discipline that exists. So have an awareness of what change normally looks like. Have an awareness of the seriousness of the sin and hope and pray that they would recognize Jesus as the Savior. But finally, I want to end on this point. In talking about justice and talking about punishment and talking about helping them to see reality, it's a lot of painful circumstances that could happen in their life. But I want to make sure that we understand that abusers are redeemable. In the situation in Corinth, that person seemed to have repented later on, and then Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. At some point, this guy seemed to repent, and the repentance seemed to be genuine, and it's like he's banging on the doors of the gathering saying, come on, let me back. I am sorry. I have sinned. I know it. And Paul talks about what repentance looks like. Repentance looks like a zeal, an earnestness, a God-centeredness about it. And he says, now finally, listen, you guys, you need to welcome him back, or else he's just going to be overwhelmed and thinking that God doesn't forgive. So I beg you, he says, Paul, the apostle, he could just say, I command you to reaffirm. He's the apostle, right? But he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for this one. See, I agree with hatred and anger towards sin, and I'm a proponent of church discipline as well as serious action to root out pride and sinfulness, but I believe in the beauty of God's forgiveness and mercy and grace that covers and extends beyond all of our sin. I take sin seriously because it's deep-rooted and needs serious action, but I have hope that God convicts and leads people to repentance, and he is not limited by anyone's hardness of heart. Right? We praise God for that, don't we? God calls all men everywhere to repent and doesn't put stipulations on which ones. All of them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From a personal perspective, I have friends who have abused and have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, genuinely, and see change in their lives. And that's an amazing grace. God, and then those people are even parts of churches, and God can unify moral sinners and immoral sinners who have repented. This past week, I was thinking about this a little bit more and realizing the great example that God has given to me in a specific situation in my own parents' life in a previous church that they were at. I hadn't really thought about it until working on this. But in the church my parents were members, there was a family, a husband, wife, two kids. And then came a bombshell that the father had sexually abused other children in his extended family. The father was tried in court. The father was sentenced, I think, to around 20 years in prison. The wife divorced the husband. The children grew in bitterness towards dad. But in the midst of this situation, my parents were there, you know, all along. They were in the same church. But my parents reached out to the mom, to the children. And then my dad consistently went to the prison to meet with dad, to point him to his need for God. The dad came to Christ in the midst of, I don't know the circumstances at what point in time, but he came to Christ, really repented, grew and is growing. He's still in prison, growing in Christ today. My dad doesn't still meet with him, but my dad sends him sermon notes of my sermons every week, every sermon. And they keep in contact. And they write notes to each other. Last year, my mom had a conversation with the wife and urged her to forgive her husband or else the bitterness is going to overwhelm. And for the children too as well. And just recently, the dad communicated to my parents, I received letters for the first time. That's a miracle. God working in people's hearts, working in that man while he's in prison and changing him, and now that man is going to be in heaven. God worked. And working in the mom and in the children. And Lord willing, continuing to work. We have to remember all sinners are redeemable. And you know what? Actually, there is one sexual abuser that almost, probably the majority of Americans sing his song and rejoice. Many Christians rejoice in his testimony. And that's John Newton. If you read his biography, you recognize he wasn't just working on a slave ship. He was sexually abusing on the slave ship. The perversion was expansive in his own heart. And he even said of himself, if there was anyone who had reached beyond grace, it was me. When I read his story, I looked at the song Amazing Grace in a very different light. He means it when he says that saved a wretch like me. And he was lost, but he was found. He was blind, but now he sees. And we will be there for more than 10,000 years with that man. And all of us, by God's grace. But let's be faithful by God's grace to his word and his means, his confrontation, how we're to confront sin, how we are to emphasize Jesus as the Savior, how we're to genuinely love and point to the need for Christ as the Savior in order to truly help those who have abused and also help those who are suffering from the effects of individuals who have abused. So on that note, I want to break up into groups again. And let's pray. Pray for God's wisdom in our own hearts and in our own lives, that we would be a people who take God's ways seriously, God seriously, that we would love in the ways he calls us to. Father, we thank you that you hear these prayers. And Lord, even thank you for the sobriety of this topic. That we ought to have a greater hatred for sin, and yet also we ought to have a greater humility in our own lives. That we should praise you that you have saved us, and you have shown the light in our lives. You've rescued us. And that's pure grace. And so, Father, I do pray that you would continue to keep us humble and joyful even in the gospel of your Son, that our confidence would increase in you and in what you have done to rescue sinners, so much so that we have that confidence to speak the truth to those around us. And if there were to be a scenario where we speak with someone who has abused, that we would have the confidence in you that we can speak the truth. And we can speak the truth in love, pointing to your justice and your mercy. Father, we pray that if those situations arise, that you would grant us that wisdom and discernment, and we thank you that Jesus even said that he has given us the Spirit to guide us into all truth. So continue, Lord, to cause us to depend on the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, that we would be spiritual. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.